technology is good when it works, and I'm not blaming anything on our guys back here, but somehow I thought I had my PowerPoints all loaded down and usable this morning, and we're struggling with it a little bit, so they're still working on it. Todd and Tim, can we have the first 10 points, though? Okay. Okay, so this morning I've entitled the message, 2020 Vision for 2020. It's really the only year I think we can have that title. We know what 2020 Vision is, the best vision we can possibly have. So going into 2020, the year 2020, do we have 2020 Vision? And so I think all of us want to start out the new year with a clean slate. We can do that. It's always good to reflect back, but it's never good to just focus back there. And so we need to focus on the future, keep our eyes focused on God and eternity, spending eternity with Him. That's our goal in this life. And so we should stay fixed on the future. So what I want to give us this morning is encouragement as we go into another new year. You know, I remember well 20 years ago, what was that called? Y2K, yeah. You know, a lot of fear that went into going into that year, approaching it. And yet, did anything happen? I had friends that had hundreds of pounds of wheat and rice and things stored up in their garage and basement, but didn't need it. It's good to be prepared for the future, don't misunderstand me, but not to the point of fearing it. The older I get, the more I come to realize that God has every circumstance in our lives orchestrated for His good. And so while it may not feel so good for us at the moment, God has a purpose and a reason for it. And so as we go into this new year, let's go into it with a new focus, a clean slate. None of us, I think, are wanting something to happen where we look back on 2020 and say, you know, that was really a bad year for us. And so I want to share 10 things this morning that many people struggle with, and we all have it, but there's not one thing we can do to change them. And regardless of how we feel about them, regardless of how those 10 things affect us, we cannot do anything to change it. And so my goal is to get you to see the importance of accepting these things, just as God has orchestrated them, and making the best of them, because God is, after all, in control. And He had a plan for each one of these things in our lives. And I want to use Bible verses on a number of them. We're going to start with in Genesis chapter 37, looking at Joseph's life. But the first thing we cannot control is who our parents are. None of us chose our parents, right? And there isn't a thing we can do to change that. Oh, as a rebellious teen, we can run away from home or we can move in with somebody else. But you know what? Doesn't change the fact of who your parents are. And so we need to get to the point of accepting that. And I think all of us can say, including my children, that there are times that our parents may have embarrassed us, or, you know, we weren't always proud to be their children. As I was preparing for this message, I was reflecting back on my own childhood, and probably the thing that embarrassed me most about my father was that he never drove over 35 or 40 miles an hour. And so going to church, we'd be going along 35, 40 mile an hour, and church people would pass us. That was embarrassing to me. Now, I don't mean that derogatorily at my dad. That was just him. And so I'm sure my children could say, recall things in their life that are just as embarrassing. And so we need to accept it. He was still my dad. And all parents make mistakes. Jacob was Joseph's father. And I'm here in Genesis 37. Verse 3, it tells us that Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his brothers. And he made Joseph a special coat. It's a bad decision on the part of a dad, right? To show partiality to that degree. Did Joseph's dad have anything to do with this sibling rivalry that we see in the next verses? So I'd like to suggest this morning that we don't repeat the mistakes of our parents. We can learn from them. And don't hold it against your parents, but learn from them. You know, I think I've said this before, but in my parents' generation, for some reason, they didn't communicate love verbally or physically. And so I still remember, and I could take you to the exact spot in the house where we lived at the time, where I was told by my mom and dad that they loved me. Maybe that wasn't your experience if you were my age in that generation, but my friends had the same stories. They just weren't told. Well, I could have repeated that. But, you know, I determined before I had children that if God grants me children, they're going to be told and shown that I love them. And so even today, often when they leave the house and go home, I holler out at them, I love you. We don't have to repeat what history has done. We can change it. We either copy our parents' life or we determine in our minds to change some things. So don't focus on the past, but focus on the future. What can you do in the future that's good? The second point is we can't change who our siblings are. For Joseph, he had 11 brothers, and his brothers hated him. Verse 4 first. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And so here you have this. Now, if you take that verse literally, there was never a moment in their life that they could talk to each other peaceably. You know, constant friction there. And then verse 5, and Joseph dreamed a dream and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And so some of you are an only daughter or an only son. Know how you would love to have had a sister or a brother. Joseph had 11 brothers, and they all hated him in different degrees. They hated him so much that some of them wanted him killed. And a few came to his rescue and said, let's not kill him, let's just throw him in the pit. And later they then sold him to strangers from a foreign country. And so the next time you're at odds with your brothers or sisters, think about Joseph. Learn from that. Respond better than his brothers did. The third thing we can't control is our birth order. You know, the baby of the family always gets spoiled and gets everything handed to him, right? Well, I was the baby. I didn't experience that. The oldest one has it so much worse because mom and dad are learning on them. You know, they're learning from the mistakes they make with the oldest children. And the middle child is lost in the shuffle, you know, just somewhere between the oldest and the youngest. And so regardless of what our age or our sibling order is, where we are in the birth order, somehow it would have been better if it had been somewhere else. But who placed you there? Who decided your birth order? Joseph, we're told, was next to the youngest. And I don't know what all the birth order complications are when you have 11 or 12 in a family. But he was next to the youngest. And his father had a special love for him because of who Joseph's mother was. And I think we would agree that Joseph was spoiled, favored. And being that much younger than his oldest brothers, he couldn't use his strength to go up against them. And so he used taunting, his dreams. And we note in verse 21 and 22, the oldest brother Reuben came to his rescue and he saved his life. In verse 23, they stripped him of the coat of many colors. They threw him in a pit. And then verse 26 and 7, Judah comes along, also one of the older ones, maybe the oldest, I'm not sure right now. But he came up with the idea, let's just sell him. We can get rid of him that way. We can make some money. Let's just sell him. And so they pull him up out of that pit, and they sell him. And Reuben comes on the scene. He must have left them for a period of time there. And he comes back to discover Joseph is no longer in the pit. And he discovers he was sold. And it says that it bothered him so much that he rent his clothes. So there's a purpose that God has put you in the family order that he has. We may never know why, but rest assured there's a reason. For Joseph, it was part of God's plan. All of the things that happened in his life were part of God's plan to prepare him for specifically 14 years, where we're going to get to here in a bit. But chapter 39 and verse 3 then tells us, pardon me, I jumped ahead. The next one is our abilities, our talents, giftings, and mental abilities. Now, the thing I would say with Joseph, Potiphar saw that Joseph had special abilities. And then in verse 23, the prisoner, or the prison keeper, also saw Joseph's abilities. Now, some children learn easier than others. Some people just seem to have all of the abilities. May I suggest, with abilities and talents, I believe those two maybe we can do something about, and we can work on them. We can improve them. Mental abilities, however, is what we were given by God. We were born with. Giftings is what the Spirit gave us. And we see that in Ephesians where it says, Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. We don't change that. That's what God has given us. And then Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so God has made us who we are. He's given us what we have to develop and use for his glory. Another one we can't change is physical features. Now, some people plaster on so much makeup that they actually look worse afterwards than they did before. You know, you need to be the judge of that, I guess. But, you know, for the most part, there's not a lot that we can do about our physical features. You know, our long nose, our crooked ears, or, you know, whatever it is that we have, there's just not a lot we can do about that. Maybe it's our height. You guys would like to be a little taller, or maybe you're too tall. You know, we're just not quite satisfied with what we have or how God made us. Maybe it's an inherited weight problem. And we can go on. There's a lot of things that it could be. But in Psalm 139, David, I think, says it well. Verses 13 through 16, he says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And that has the idea of a lot of thought and a lot of process that went into how we are made. "So I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knoweth right well." How many of us can stand in front of a mirror and look at ourselves and say, "Marvelous are your works, O God"? And yet, shouldn't we be able to do that if we truly understand that we are exactly how God made us for a reason? "Marvelous are your works, O God. You did a great job." "My substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the highest parts of in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Did you catch that phrase, "yet being unperfect"? None of us are perfect. But we are exactly how God made us and how God wanted us to be. So the earlier we can accept how we are, the better life will treat us. You know, we'll just go through life in a lot more relaxed way. Another one is the whole age or aging process. You know, some people naturally look 60 at 30, and others look 30 at 60. Something we can't really do a lot about. And I think of all the things that people buy to disguise their real age. Wanting to look younger, and the amount of money that we're spending on things to alter our age, to fool people. You know, it doesn't matter how good a job we're doing at fooling people with our age, we are still that age. Did you get that? We are still that age. I've said it this way: after all, age is a matter of the mind. If you don't mind, it doesn't matter. You know, age is a matter of the mind. If you don't mind, it doesn't matter. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Seems to be telling us, be aware that your days are numbered. Do you know that when God was forming you in the womb, he already had your cutoff date? He already had that designed. So it really doesn't matter what you do to alter your appearance or try and become younger through maybe exercise and those kind of things. And I'm not saying exercise isn't good. And I think it is. I get mine by working. So, but God has numbered our days. And my day is coming. And it's going to come, regardless what I do. Now, I think possibly we can shorten our time, although God knew that as well in the beginning. We can shorten our time maybe by not doing the exercise and not eating right and some of those things, some health-altering things that affect us. But it seems to be telling us that our days are numbered, we're aging whether we admit it or not, and our days are all coming to an end. So, what should we do about that? Keep your hearts focused on living your days in a way that really matters. It seems like that's what he's telling us. James 4:14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And so, even if I live to be 100 years old, in light of eternity, it's a vapor. It's poof, it's gone. And so in 2020, accept your age. You can't change it. You 13-year-olds, wherever you are in the audience, you can't be 16 just by wishing it. And we 60s, some year olds can't be 30 again. We just can't. There's nothing we can do about it. Another one is gender. Who decides your gender? Well, you can now, right? As newborns? Well, that's what the culture's telling us. But you know what? God made us. God formed us. And we can't do a thing to change that. Now, we can go through all kinds of surgeries and maybe change the appearance. But the fact is, we are still male or female, however God made us. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Before you came out of the womb, I sanctified you. It's like God is telling us, before I even formed you, I knew which gender you're going to be. And that's that. It's settled. It's God that made you a girl or made you a boy. And by trying to identify as the other doesn't change a thing in God's sight. And then the other one is time in history. When you were born. Did any of you decide when you're going to be born? Well, Joseph was certainly placed in a time in history when God wanted him and needed him. And he had a purpose. We can clearly read that account and see that in Joseph's life. But I want us to note all the things that Joseph went through in his lifetime to get to the point where God used him those 14 years. He had a dad that made him a special coat, and it caused problems. God gave him the dreams that made his brothers hate him all the more. He was thrown into a pit by his own brothers. Then he was sold into a foreign country to total strangers. Now that would maybe be like us being sold to Iranians. I don't know exactly what the severity of their culture was there. He was made overseer of everything in Potiphar's house. That's a good thing, right? But look what happens. Potiphar's wife entices him and ends up in prison. Joseph found favor with the prison keeper, and he was put in charge of the prisoners. Good thing. And then he interpreted the butler and the baker's dreams, which should have gotten him released. Instead, spent 2 more years in prison until he was finally released to interpret the king's dreams. Then is when Joseph was put in charge of the massive amount of grain storage that God saw was needed. And because of that because Joseph was at the place in that time of history where God could use him for the purpose that he had made him for, I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of people were saved through that famine, including his own family. So Joseph was placed in that period of time for a purpose. Queen Esther was another one who saved her own people. And she recognized that she was there at that time for such a time as this. You know, every one of us, God knew the time period we're going to be in. He knew our culture. He knew everything about it. And he put us in this time period right now for the time we're in, for such a time as this. And obviously God thinks that you can make a difference. That's why you're here. Another one is racial background. None of us decided the skin color that we have. Isaiah 44:2 says, "Thus saith the Lord that made you and formed you in the womb." You know, just over and over in Scripture, we read these verses where God formed us. He made us just the way we are for a reason. He made us as he did for a purpose, and he loves every one of us the same. Doesn't matter what skin color. I find it fascinating that the white-skinned person of the Western world wants to be darker, spends hundreds of dollars to go to tanning parlors, and the darker-skinned people do everything they can to get lighter. What's that saying? Are we satisfied with how God made us? I really believe God wants to get us to get to the place of being okay with how he made us. And then the last one is national heritage. You know, not one of us had anything to do with the country we were born in. How would it have been like if you would have been born to a family in Syria? And you'd be fleeing for your life right now. Or if you would have been born in Iran or Iraq right now, which is troubling. Not one of us had anything to do with where we were born. Did you figure it out? Okay, not one of us, when Dustin was teaching the finance class, he passed out these books to some of you. And I want every family here to have one. Young people, take some. They're back here by the mailbox. But in this book, Gary Miller does a good job of showing us how we in Western America live in light of the rest of the world. And the first slide there is, he shows us that the economists estimate that all of the wealth in the world, if you would take the entire world's wealth, it's worth $241 trillion. I'm having to use some of this from memory. So is it possible to get those up? So anyway, he explains here in the book, $241 trillion is the global amount of wealth. And this book was written in 2014, so take that into consideration. But if you shrink the world's population to 100 people, for easy analysis here, 69 people out of 100, or we could say 69% of the world, has access to 3% of the global wealth. Now, did you get that? 69% of the people have access to 3% of the global wealth. And it's those people that are struggling to even have basic food needs met. Things like education and medical help, out of the question. They simply can't have it. 69 out of 100 people in our world. The other 31 people, or 31% of the world, enjoy the remaining 97% of the global wealth. Now, is there a discrepancy there? And I'm sure some of you are wondering, which group am I in? If your total wealth, or the total value of your home, vehicle, furniture, and cash in the bank exceeds $10,000, you are in that wealthy section of the world. And I dare say, without even knowing your financial status, every one of us here are in that wealthy side of the world. We're in that 31% that has access to 97% of the global wealth. So let's talk about how these people live. I take it we're not going to be able to get it. Okay, so let's talk about how these people live. At one time, almost every family in America sat down at regular times and ate a meal together. Today, few families in America are sitting down eating a meal together. Rather, they're buying packaged foods, preparing them, sitting in front of the TV, and eating them that way. The majority of our homes. Now, you may say, that's not us, and I hope that's an accurate statement. That's not us. But what about this one? At one time, eating out was a treat. I remember as a boy, I should say it this way, I don't remember as a boy eating out. In fact, when we went traveling, we took our food with us, and we had a camp stove, and we did our food preparations beside the road. Now, I'm not condemning our lifestyle. I'm just pointing out some changes, okay? And some things that we in America are enjoying that the majority of the world can't. Today, half of American meals are eaten out. So how do American meals compare with other countries in calories consumed per day? And I had slides for each of these. I'm really sorry that it's not working. So it's estimated that the average American consumes 3,770 calories per day. Now, I don't even know what the doctors would tell us we should be consuming, but that's what we are consuming. The average, these are averages. The average American consumes 3,770 calories per day, 1,000 more than the world average, and 2,200 more than in the Congo. How has that affected us? Body weight is increasing. In 1960, let me just back up a little bit further. Let me say it this way. 1960, the average American male weighed 166 pounds. Now I'll insert what I was going to say. Most of you don't believe this, but when Margaret and I got married, I weighed 135 pounds. And so, you know, I'm guilty of some of this, what I'm talking about today. I'd hate to be 135 pounds, though. I was skin and bone. I worked so hard. So in 1960, 166 pounds. By 2002, it was 191 pounds. And today, the average male in America weighs 200 pounds. American food consumption is at an all-time high, but our food costs are at an all-time low. And I was looking for Oris. He's not here, is he? Yeah, okay. He would appreciate the numbers here with being a farmer. 100 years ago, the average American spent about 43% of their paycheck on food. 43% of your paycheck. Imagine that. 43% of your paycheck is spent on food. 13% went to clothing for his family. And that left 44% to cover housing, transportation, and everything else. Today, only 10% of our income in America is spent on food. And that's what Oris could appreciate. He'd say, well, that's because the prices are so low for the farmer. And I think that has something to do with it. Clothing is 3%. And the reason for that is we ship it in from other countries where we have forced labor, very little pay, and we're patronizing those lower clothes, price clothes, as a result of that. So how does America, that has the highest calorie intake, compare cost-wise to other countries? And this would make a lot more sense if we had the charts, but look at the book. Pick up the books. Those of you that already have them at home, look at them. Others get them. But in America, we are spending $60 billion a year on pets. We're spending $65 billion a year on soft drinks. We're spending $11 billion on bottled water. And yet we in America have probably the cleanest water source for drinking as any place in the world. And we're still spending $11 billion a year. Car washes, we're spending $5.8 billion. Romance novels, $10 billion. And hunting and fishing, recreational type things, $65 billion. And most people in the world work from early morning to late at night just to make enough money for food and clothes, the basic needs of their family. Wouldn't even have time if they had the money. They wouldn't even have the time to do what we're doing with leisure. And so it's pretty obvious that Americans are spending a lot of money on non-essentials. So why does all of this matter as we go into 2020? Does it matter? Well, I believe it does to God, because money equals opportunity, and money squandered equals lost opportunity. God has put us into the part of the world that has the wealth. Why? What if some of our money were used to assist people with real needs around the globe? And we do give, right? Hopefully all of us are tithers, meaning we give 10%. It's estimated that $240 billion is given to charities every year in the U.S. $240 billion is given to charities in the U.S. every year. The problem with that, and there's a graph in the book that would show that, the problem with that is that 6% goes across that wall into the poverty countries. 6%, $15 billion. And it's used there to improve the lives of the people, putting in wells, whatever. The other 94% that's given in America from our tithe stays in America. And what are we doing with it? We're building gymnasiums, private schools, and any number of things that enhance our lives in America. And those things are good. We need them. But that's where we're spending our tithe money. And the majority of it is staying on our side of the wall instead of giving it across the wall. So in light of the things that we can't change in our life, why was it? And I want you to ponder this question throughout 2020. Why was it that God put you on the side of the wall that he did? Why did he place us right here, right now, in a world where over 3 billion people, now we have a population in the entire world right now of just over 7 billion. Over 3 billion of those 7 billion people survive on less than $2.50 a day. Does that bother us? You know, I think of ministries like Good Life. They have hundreds of workers. Okay, thank you. You finally got it, but we're very close to the end. I think you can go to about the next to last one. Okay, keep going. Okay, there you can see the graph that's in the book. And by the way, I did ask permission to use the material in this book for my presentation today. But 15% of the tithe money goes across the wall. But does it bother us when Good Life, for example, has people dedicated to their ministry and they have walked out of teaching at public schools to be able to teach at their schools at a significantly reduced rate because they believe in the cause. And many decisions are made with these ministries across the globe based on lack of funds. And we can make a difference. We can make a difference. Why do so many have difficulty finding food while others spend billions on diet plans? Gary says here in his book, there has never been a time in history when both the needs and the way to meet those needs have been so abundant. So how are those of us who live on the wealthy side of the world, of the wall, how are we going to use the resources that God has given us in 2020? Do we have a vision for using them to further God's kingdom? What about us as a church? I'm glad our building projects are for the most part behind us. But can we have a renewed vision now as a congregation to get our money, keep our money coming in, but get it across the wall? I want to read in conclusion, his conclusion here to the book. He says, whatever your situation, purpose to pour your resources, your energy, and your passion into the kingdom of God. Maybe God is calling you to go across the ocean to bless others, but it's also possible that he's calling you to simply go across the street to reach out to a neighbor. Whatever your calling, understand that you live in a world of opportunity. And get this, this is the part that hits us. And God expects a return on his investment. God has invested into our lives. He has blessed us so far above the majority of the world. And he's going to hold us accountable for that. You know, what are we going to tell God when we meet him? And he says, you know, Marv, I put you on the wealthy side of the world in a free country for a reason. What did you do with it? What did you do with that privilege? You had all these resources at your disposal. Where did you give them? What did you do with them? And by the way, God is just as concerned about what we do with what we keep as how much we're giving. So use your 2020 vision to set goals that build God's kingdom across the globe in 2020. I do wish all of you a prosperous new year spiritually. Materially, it's indifferent. We've got way more than we need. But spiritually, I do wish you a prosperous new year. Let's stand for prayer. By the way, I just turned it off. I just saw that they had the last slide up. Which side of the wall? Why am I on this side of the wall? Well, it's because God put us there. But why did he put us there? Let's pray. Father God, we don't understand your ways. We don't understand why there's so many people in our world, the majority of people, in fact, that have so little, and then we have such abundance. Father, I just pray that you would speak to every heart here this morning and have us answer some of these questions sincerely. And Father, as a church, I pray that you would guide us and give us wisdom in being able to reach beyond ourselves, and yes, even across the wall into other parts of the world. We just feel so unworthy to have everything that we have when we see so many people struggle to have enough food, don't have clean water. So, Father, give us a burden for those people. And give us wisdom in knowing how we can be a part of meeting their needs. And here in 2020, I really desire for our vision as a congregation and as each of us personally, that we would take this to heart and be able to respond to some of these needs. We thank you for what you do to us and for us. And I just pray a prosperous spiritual new year for each one of us, that spiritually we would thrive and grow and recognize that you are the giver of everything that we have. Be with us this afternoon and this evening as we come back together. I just pray for the evening meeting and you would give us wisdom and that we would just be in harmony with your will and purpose for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.